Father in heaven, as we enter into your word, we ask that your word would enter into us. These are living words, and they represent a living God who wants to transform us into your true image bearers. And I pray this will be a continual movement that today will contribute in that movement toward being your good representatives on this earth as your church. We pray through Jesus. Amen. So last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and Easter does not begin and end on Easter Sunday. Did you know that? Some of you know this. Some of you grew up maybe in a more sort of liturgical church, church that kind of follows the church calendar. And just like Christmas season begins on Christmas Day, and Easter season begins on Easter Sunday. And the Easter season will run until Pentecost. So it's 7 weeks. That's kind of where the name comes from. And during this time, it's an opportunity to be reminded of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to look into that a little bit today and the next couple of weeks as we continue in our John series. We'll be done our John series at the end of April. So it's going to continue for a few more weeks. And we're going to go back into the story a little bit. After Jesus' resurrection, he stuck around for several weeks. He appeared multiple times to hundreds of people. He showed that he is still the same Jesus of Nazareth. He is the same teacher that his disciples have been learning from and following. He's the same prophet that came to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. And he's the same Messiah who is God's anointed and eternal king. John's gospel appears to come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 20 with what seems to be a final word. The final word is about the purpose for the book. And the purpose of the book, it says, is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if you believe that he is who he says he is, then you will have life in his name. That is the purpose of this book. So that is the end of chapter 20. And it seems like, well, that's a good place to end. It's a good place to end a story. It's powerful, you know, packs a punch. It's memorable. But then for some reason, we have chapter 21. And it comes as a bit of a surprise. If you jump from those couple of verses in the end of chapter 20 and then into chapter 21, it's like, wait, there's more? Why is there more? Well, it's sort of like an epilogue. An epilogue helps complete the story. So the main story is complete. The story of Jesus has been told, but we need to circle back because there's an unfinished plot line. There's a missing piece. As a storyteller myself, it just drives me crazy when I'm watching a movie or a show or reading a book, and there's a plot line that develops, but it never finishes. And that's just lazy on the part of the author. And John is not lazy. He completes the story, and it is the story of Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' closest disciples, but he has failed. He denied Jesus. He disowned him. 3 times he denied him. And this closing story in chapter 21 is for those who struggle with loyalty to a crucified God, because that was Peter's struggle. He didn't want a crucified God. To set the scene, we need to go back to the moment of failure, which is in John chapter 18. Starting at verse 15, it says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. So Jesus is being arrested, being taken to the house of the high priest. And this disciple, the other disciple, which is John, the author of this gospel, was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. Then John, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and brought Peter in. So brought him into the courtyard. Imagine there's a housing complex in the middle. There's an open courtyard, open to the sky. It's very common, usually sort of an outdoor gathering place. That's where Peter is. So it's close quarters. The house is right there. You know, he could probably hear the conversation happening inside the house. And he's just out there, and there's some other people out there as well. And the servant girl who was there on duty asked Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" Like, clearly, I mean, he's following close behind, right? So, and he said, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So then the scene goes to Jesus in the house with the high priest and John, and they're talking about the situation. Meanwhile, it says in verse 25, it says, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself by the fire. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. In Luke's account of this story, after Peter disowned Jesus the third time, and as the rooster crowed, this is what Luke writes. The Lord turned, Jesus, turned and looked straight at Peter. Remember, Peter's in the courtyard. Jesus is in the house. There's not much distance between them, probably a window or a doorway. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Following this, Jesus is sentenced. He is crucified, and he is placed in a tomb. Meanwhile, Peter is weeping bitterly. Then Sunday comes. Jesus is alive, and he's appeared to his disciples. This should be good news. A week goes by, and Jesus appears again to show Thomas what Thomas is lacking in order to believe. And through all of this, can you imagine the tension felt by Peter? Awkward. Yeah. When there is tension in a relationship, what do you do? Who's gonna be the first to, like, bring it up? How is it going to be done? Peter, in this situation, is much worse than any of us can ever imagine. The living God, who in his darkest moment was disowned by one of his closest friends. Who's gonna initiate the reconciliation? Can reconciliation even happen? In the time that passed between Jesus' resurrection and the event we're about to read, it must have been quite a struggle. He knows the tomb is empty. He knows that Jesus is alive. He's seen him. But he still does not know what Jesus will do with him. So, what does he do? What would we all do in a moment like that? He goes fishing. Is that what you would do? I wouldn't. I'm terrible fishing. Right, Evan? We've tried. It's fun. I mean, fishing is fun. You know, catching is more fun. Peter goes fishing. So this is a story of that, John 21, verse 1 to 8. So afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. There's so many details in this story I like to imagine, but for all of our sake, I won't go into them, but just like try to set that scene in your mind. You know, this very confusing time. Peter is just in this really weird place where he doesn't know what to do next. And all of them are sort of waiting. You know, what do we do? We know Jesus is alive, but we don't know what he's doing. He keeps coming and going, appearing and reappearing and disappearing. And so they are doing something to occupy their time, and they're familiar with fishing. This is something they do. Probably, you know, maybe can make some money. And then after a long and unsuccessful night, when it was likely still too dark, maybe the sun hadn't come up all the way, they could not recognize who it was, but someone was yelling at them from the shore. They heard, "Throw your net over the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish." And so what did they have to lose? They did it, and their net filled up with fish. And they knew immediately, this was Jesus. Because this wasn't the first time this happened. Luke tells the story in chapter 5 that Jesus was teaching a large crowd on the shore of the lake, probably maybe the same shore, maybe the same place, I'm not sure. The crowds were pressing in, and so Jesus got into a boat to put himself, get some distance between him and the crowd. And it was Peter's boat. They hadn't known each other yet. I mean, Jesus knew who Peter was, but Peter was a fisherman. You know, he was a bystander. He was just a quiet observer in the background. And he was fishing because he was a fisherman. And then this rabbi named Jesus and his many followers had infiltrated Peter's workplace. And when Jesus finished teaching, he said to Peter, whose boat he was in, he's standing there with Peter, and he said to Peter, "Push off," because he knew he wasn't catching any fish. "Push off, and once you get to deeper water, then put your nets down for a catch." And Peter doubted him. He had been fishing all night and hadn't catch anything, and so he, why would now be better? But what did he have to lose, right? So he and his co-workers did it, he said. And Luke says they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. These two stories illustrate the way that Jesus provides. Even before people know his identity or what he is about to invite them into, in their discouragement, in their lack of direction after Jesus' resurrection, they encounter him. They encounter the living Lord, the resurrected Lord. And he provides practically. He provides for them in a way that they probably really needed. But it's also a symbol of what sort of life that Jesus is inviting them into. It's very symbolic. And they would have got it fairly quickly because it had been part of his teaching the whole time they followed him. Let's continue reading the story, 21 verse 9 to 14. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter, I mean, remember, he ran ahead. He jumped out of the boat. You know, these guys, they're like trying to haul these fish in. And Peter's like, "Jesus, I'm going." And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. And of course, like, he did it on his own because, you know, he's Peter. He's like, "Sorry, guys, I got this." And it was full of large fish, 153. Isn't that weird? Like, what? And people have tried to, like, break that number down and, like, oh, it means this. No, John's just like, he's a details guy. And he thought 153, like, that's a large number. That's a lot. We like to talk about numbers. That might be a similar number to what we have in this room right now. I don't know. Oh, wouldn't that be crazy? How many do we have, Don? What? Did you say 153? No. 151? Close enough. Okay. That's what it means all this time. It was for us. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus was cooking some fish. He was making breakfast. But it wasn't enough to feed all of them. And so he invites them to share in a meal, which he has provided, not only by bringing his own fish, but by empowering the disciples so that they could participate in the provision. You see the symbolism? We see here an invitation for the disciples to join in the life of Jesus, not by their own effort alone. They participated, but with the empowerment of Jesus. You see, he had a plan. He had an invitation that he was ready to extend to them. But they could only participate in that invitation to have breakfast with him if they could bring some fish, because he didn't have enough. He could have brought enough. I mean, he's Jesus. But he didn't. He had a plan. He wanted to invite them. And so he provided for them. They caught a whole bunch of fish, and now they had more than enough. They didn't have to worry, like, where are we going to get the fish? More than enough. Jesus, when you hear the call of Jesus, he calls you by name, he invites you into his life, know that he has already provided what you need for that invitation. He's already done it. This is what sort of God he is. You may not know it. You may not be able to identify in the moment, like, what is it that I need? But whatever fears you have as you step into that relationship, and as you go deeper into that relationship with Jesus, whatever fears you have about what he's asking you to do, just know he's already provided. And only later you'll be able to see that. So just trust him. It's true. Some of you can testify, right? You look back at your life, and it's just amazing how God has provided. Sometimes in ways that just, like, are so confusing, but he does it. As the disciples sat down with Jesus, the invitation was transformed into fellowship. He fed them physically, but he also fed them spiritually, especially Peter. Peter needed this, probably more than any of them. Let's hone in on one significant detail. And you know, for those who aren't here often, just know I do this sometimes. I like to get into a detail. And there's a really cool detail in this one. Buckle your seatbelts. There is a very special word. Now, I got to call Douglas Moo because he was part of the translation of this and tell him, "Moo, come on. You missed a detail in this story." No, he didn't miss it. The translation of the NIV is for a different purpose than what I'm about to tell you. But if you read a more literal translation, you'll see the connection immediately. And it's between two verses. It's this one in chapter 21, verse 9. And the English word is used. The literal English word is used here. It says that when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. Okay, that's the word. Okay, in the Greek, it's a word that literally means burning coals. Okay, now, if we go, I jumped over a whole bunch of stuff. I'll have to come back to this. Okay. John 18, verse 15 to 18. No, that's not right. Yeah, it is. Some of you are like, just keep going, William. You're almost there. 18, verse 15 to 18. I already read all of this, but look at verse 18. Now, anyone have an NRSV or an ASB King James? No one? What does it say where it says they stood around? What kind of fire was it?
Fire of coals.
Ha! Fire of coals. Anyone else got a different translation? What does it say? Charcoal fire. Okay. NIV, good translation, but it's not it's not like a literal word for word. It's more of a thought for thought kind of. And it says a fire, around a fire. Not sure why they left that out, but charcoal, that's the word. There are two places in the whole New Testament where the word where that word is used, the Greek word, what I'm talking about. And it's in John's Gospel, in chapter 21 and chapter 18. And so John, he could have used the normal word for fire, pyre or pyro. We know that English word. We know some people, you know, that like that word, pyro, pyromaniacs. But that word pyro comes from the Greek word for fire. That's like the common word, right? Well, that's not the word John used here. He used a different word that means charcoal fire. Charcoal. It's a different word. Anthracia. Anthracia. So anthrax, like it means coal. And what happens when you get anthrax? It's like you've been burned by coal. That's where we get that idea from. Okay, you're getting the picture in your mind. So these are the details. If you like these kind of details and come back, I've got more for you. So let me move on. This word anthracia only occurs twice in the New Testament. Both times used by John, both times in what situation? Peter is sitting next to this charcoal fire. And in the first situation, what does he do? Three times. He denies Jesus. Now what's going to happen? Jesus has invited him to sit beside another charcoal fire. What is Jesus doing with Peter? Let me read 21, verse 15 to 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." I gotta keep myself composed here. This is like just such an amazing moment between Jesus and Peter. And if you've ever failed Jesus, or you failed somebody, and they offer this sort of grace to you, it's just overwhelming, because you know you don't deserve it. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't erase Peter's failure by pretending it never happened. Instead, Jesus enables Peter to move past his failure, to get all the way through it, and head in the direction that he was meant to head in before he disowned him. And those three affirmations of love and loyalty bring Peter back into fellowship with Jesus. The question, "Do you love me more than these?" seemed to mean, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" But how could Peter know how much the others loved their common master? And of course, he couldn't know, but at one point he did. He thought he did. He thought he knew that he loved Jesus more than the others, because when they were in the upper room sharing the last meal together, Jesus once again said that he would be crucified, and Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. Even if everyone else abandons you, I will lay down my life for you. And in his mind, he's thinking, I would rather die than have you die. I will take your place. Peter thought that that's what he should do for Jesus. If I'm going to be loyal to Jesus, I want to take his place. And what happened? He had the opportunity. It probably wouldn't have ended the way he imagined, but he could have gone in with, he could have, stormed into that house and said, nope, I'm the one you're looking for, crucify me. But he didn't. Instead, he disowned Jesus. He got afraid. He didn't want to go where Jesus was going. And so Peter's actions and words had shown that he did not want a crucified Lord. He didn't want a Messiah who would be put up on such a shameful display of rejection for all the world to see. But Jesus was crucified, and now his Lord is a crucified Lord. And now that the crucified Messiah was alive again, was Peter ready to love Jesus as he was? Was Peter secretly hoping that Jesus, now that Jesus is risen, now maybe he'll do what I thought he was always going to do, which is take the power away from Rome, take the power for himself and take the throne and establish Israel once again as a powerful kingdom? That's what Peter wanted. That's what they all wanted from their Messiah. And now that Jesus had been crucified and defeated death and was alive again, maybe now he can do this. But this conversation between Peter and Jesus was Jesus asking him, can you love me as a crucified Lord, as I am? He says, feed my sheep. In other words, do what I've been doing. And then he takes it a step further and says, there will come a day when you're older, and just like me, your arms will be stretched out, and someone is going to put you where you don't want to go, just like him. And that's what happened to Peter. And so is Peter willing to follow Jesus, to re-enter that relationship with him, now not disowning him, but actually following him to the same place that Jesus went to? Is he willing to do this? And Jesus says, follow me. And so, through this conversation, Peter is restored. He is clearly forgiven by Jesus, and Jesus places his trust in Peter, and he commissions him to continue his mission. And we know from history that he did. Peter took his commissioning seriously. In one letter which was distributed to many, many different churches, many of which were experiencing persecution and suffering, this is what he wrote. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And Peter is speaking from experience toward the end of his life. I want to be able to say that. And I say it to you now in trusting that God will bring us to that point together that I can say to those who eventually take my place, be an example. Be a living example of Jesus to the flock entrusted to you. So the epilogue brings the gospel to a satisfying end. Jesus is alive. Peter is restored and commissioned as a leader of the church. But there's more. John, like a good preacher, when he says he's done, he's just got a little bit more. John's gospel ends in a very strange way. Let me read it. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Again, this is John. I don't know why John refers to himself in all these ways, but he's talking about himself. When Peter saw him following behind them, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What about John, your beloved disciple, the one you love?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Don't worry about him. You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among believers that this disciple, John, would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John, in finishing his gospel, he closes with this story because he's living so long, much longer than all the others. It's apparently he lived beyond the life of all the other disciples. And so people thought, well, he can't die until Jesus returns. That's what they were thinking. And so he's just correcting that thinking. But I want to focus on this little conversation. See, Peter knew that John and Jesus had a special relationship. John stuck by Jesus like a brother. He never disowned him. He never denied him. And he was known as the one that Jesus loved. And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. Don't you start getting jealous now. Don't worry about him. You follow me." And he says the same to us. As we embrace the life of Jesus and learn to live that life, Jesus leads the way. He is the one we look to. Don't worry about all the other people. Don't worry about the others who seem to have it all together and you seem to just constantly be struggling. Follow Jesus. He is the one that gives you the life you're longing for. And so we follow him in his resurrection life. I want to talk about that some more the next 2 weeks. We're going to go back into John, and we're going to be in John chapter 17. I skipped over that chapter earlier. It's Jesus' prayer. We're going to look at some things he prayed about that are important for us to remember as we try to follow him in his resurrection life. In a moment, we're going to sing a fitting song called "Christ is Enough." You can come up, worship team. And as I pray now to close, and then as we sing this song, "Christ is Enough," imagine Jesus extending his invitation to you. Maybe he's calling your name from the shore. Maybe he's inviting you to breakfast, which he has provided for in ways you don't even realize. Maybe he is asking you to completely trust him. As I pray and as we sing this song, imagine that invitation. What is your response to that invitation? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know that I have responded to you, to your invitation. There are many in this room who have. You know them each by name. But you also know by name those who have not said yes to you, who have not even heard your call. They don't recognize you for who you are. They don't recognize your voice. I pray now that they would. That they would hear your voice calling them by name. That they would see you for who you are. That you are everything they need. Would their response be yes? Amen.